Paul brings our problem of our relationship to God to a focus in chapter 5, verse 18. He says, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation." Who's the one man there, class? Who? Adam. Through one man, through his offense, where he violated the expressed will of God and chose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and not eat of the tree of life. That was his choice. That's always man's choice. It's to ignore God's greater or better offering and to take an offering that appeals to his flesh, to his pride. God offered eternal life to Adam and Eve for the taking. All they had to do was express confidence in God's promise and appropriate by faith the instrument that God provided to express that faith. And had Adam and Eve eaten of the fruit of the tree of life, they would have what? Come on, class. Do we need to start back there tonight? They would have what? Lived forever. Do you see that? That basic pattern in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 become the framework, the foundation for all of God's operation toward man. All of God's offers are available on the basis of faith. And God always provides instruction as to how faith is to appropriate the promised gift. Man's tendency, even in Adam and Eve, especially as Adam and Eve were instructed by the deceiver, Satan, man's tendency is to doubt God's integrity, question his word, and make a choice which elevates their pride, the knowledge of good and evil. Rather than accept God's gift of eternal life, they would choose instead to eat of the tree which promised them equality with God, because that's what the knowledge of good and evil is. The ultimate determination of good and evil is God. He is the final arbitrator. If it is like God, it is good. If it is unlike God, it is evil. Adam and Eve chose to reach for godhood. In their deception, they chose to ignore God's warning, set aside God's word, and chose to express their independence from God. They would be God's rival, not God's children. By that one act of disobedience, all humans became sinners. Look at verse 19. "For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." So every human born into the human race is born a made sinner. He chooses as an expression of his character to sin. It is innate. It is natural. It is normal for anyone born in the human race to sin. In fact, it is so natural, so normal, so universal that we expect it and we dumb down all of our standards, our natural intuitive standards of what is good and right and holy. We dumb them down because we know people are going to fail. That is so universal and so common that it is impossible for us to think, unaided by the Holy Spirit, of being human without being sinful. But it is possible to be human and not sinful. Adam was, Eve was before the fall, and when he came into the flesh, Jesus Christ, God the Son, was able to be fully human and yet fully sinless. Now, what God offers in the coming of Jesus Christ is a new beginning. So if you wanted to play this down to its simplest mathematic, you have two races of human beings. Only two. At the head of one is Adam. At the head of the other is Jesus. Period. All religious, ethnic, national, linguistic differences between us, even the difference of male and female, is fundamentally irrelevant. The thing that matters is, to which of these two heads do you relate? You are naturally related to Adam by your physical birth. And because you are naturally related to Adam, you are a sinner. You will sin, and therefore death and condemnation await you. That is inevitable. There is no human thing you can do to escape that dilemma. And there's nothing you can do to, for, or about yourself to change that dilemma. This is as basic as it gets. If somehow you can have a relationship with Jesus, who was also truly human, tested, and sinless, then he can change your whole nature, and he can make you a non-sinner. Look at the rest of verse 18 now with that picture in your mind. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. That's it. That's the whole basis. Now, how do we become related to Jesus Christ? In John 3, Jesus called it the new birth. Now remember, sin is not something I do. Sin is something I am. So my problem is fundamentally deeper than social or educational efforts can change. I am a sinner. I am born that way. I became a sinner through somebody else's mistake. I can become a non-sinner. I can be released from the power of sin. I can have a new nature. I can live a life that is righteous, and that life leads not to condemnation, but to glorification. If somehow, I can be related to Jesus Christ. Now, chapter 6 and 7 and 8 discuss how that's done. For years, as I was studying these passages and seeking to understand them, I would get bogged down in the detail, the technicality. I found that most of the people that I studied would get locked in on one part of the truth, often to the exclusion of other aspects of the same truth or other balancing truths. And I would end up with a frustrated, inadequate understanding of what it means to be related to Jesus Christ and how that dynamically changes me from a sinner to a non-sinner. So what I want to do tonight is take you through, cover the battlefield. We're not going to stop at each of the skirmishes. I want to create with you a list. If you mark in your Bible, and you can do it without messing things up, then I would recommend that you mark these phrases. Paul, in chapter 6 and 7 and 8, tells us what God does when we become related to Jesus Christ. All of these things we're going to discuss now are a gift. You do not earn any of them. None of them are based upon your conduct. It is your understanding of this long list of things God does to you. It is the understanding of this long list and your appropriation of those things by faith that will release in you a righteous life and in me. Let's get started. Chapter 6, verse 2. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Did you die to sin? The new birth is a death experience. It's not just accepting Jesus, although it is that. It's not just believing the truth, although it involves that. But it is a death experience. It is a moment when you actually die. Not just theologically, but you actually die. You die to sin. You die so that sin, the inner nature, inner cravings within you, no longer have the ability to control or to influence or to dominate your responses. You die. Therefore, sin cannot express itself any longer through you. Number two, in verse 3, we were baptized into Jesus Christ. Now, you didn't baptize yourself any more than you killed yourself to sin. But you became dead to sin when an experience that Paul calls the baptism took place. This baptism was done to you. You didn't ask for it. You didn't pray about it. God did it to you. He immersed you into Jesus Christ. You were immersed. You were connected. You were fused. You were implanted. You were grafted into Him. That's something that God did to you. You didn't do it for yourself. And it happened to you the moment you received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So that salvation is not just a change when it comes to a set of ethics or attitudes. Salvation is an experience that connects you with Jesus Christ dynamically, intimately, personally, and eternally. You're grafted into Him. Perhaps the best illustration in the New Testament of that is the act of marriage. Two become one in the act of marriage. That union that expresses two individuals becoming one. It is an actual, real, dynamic union. Something actually takes place in that union. And that which takes place is not just physical. And what took place to you, what took place to me, what happened to us when we came to Jesus Christ is that God swooped in, picked us up, and put us into a relationship with Jesus Christ that was real and dynamic. The third thing God did, verse 4, we were buried with Him through baptism into death. This is to remind us that our union with Jesus Christ is based upon a historic event where Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. Think of it this way. At the moment of His death on the cross, Jesus Christ became you. He so totally and perfectly identified with you by taking your sins and by taking your place that you died. Now, most of us have no trouble understanding that Jesus took the burden of our sins, and we can visualize all these things that we've done. And we can see this huge pile of bad stuff. And we can see God putting that on Jesus. And we can see Jesus paying the price so that that was put away. We don't have any problem, most of us, visualizing that. We struggle with the equal truth, perhaps the greater truth, that he became Jim Custer. He became you. He didn't just take your sins, but he became your substitute. He got into your skin. He took your place. He became your substitute. And that was such a perfect match that God reckoned you dead. Reckoned me dead. Now, think about that one more step. He so considered you dead, and you so died in Jesus Christ that you were buried with him. You went to the sepulcher with Jesus. It wasn't just something that took place on the cross. It was something that continued after the cross into the grave. Let me make one more pass at that, because this is so fundamental and so confused by so many people. Jesus could not become Jim Custer without taking my sin, because my sin is part of me. I am a sinner. And for him to become my substitute, he had to become exactly like me to take my place. No shortcuts. And everything about me, he had to become. I am not sin-free, therefore I could meet Jesus in heaven, and we could be joined there. I am a sinner, and for me to experience his power and forgiveness, he had to come to where I was, and he had to become me. My substitute. That's why we look to the cross, and that's why when you are saved, all that took place back there 2,000 years ago at Calvary and in the sepulcher, all those events which took place before you were born are now retroactively applied to you, and you die. You cease to be the person that you were. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away. That's why it's very distressing sometimes to see someone profess salvation and then to immediately go right back to enjoy the same old lifestyle. And that's why it's morally incorrect to present the gospel of salvation as something you just add, like a membership to the country club. Salvation is a death experience. And that death experience is real. And that death experience took place historically at the cross of Calvary. It took place in your life when you received Jesus Christ as your Savior. And the only way he could be your Savior was to go back and reckon you at Calvary and to apply to you what he did for you as you on the cross and in the grave. You were buried with him. You were dead. You didn't just swoon. In salvation, you didn't just get rid of a load of sin. At salvation, you were killed. You died. The old person that you were died. Gotta get that. It's the foundation upon which everything else happens. And the new life that you're experiencing is radically different than the old life. As the old life, you were a sinner because of your relationship with Adam. And Adam's nature and habits and attitudes and tastes were natural to you. In the new life, Jesus' attitudes, actions, and tastes will become natural to you. Look with me, please, at verse 5. We have been united together in the likeness of his death. Now that's true truth. You have been grafted together in the likeness of his death, meaning that he died as you. You died when you received him, and you died in him. You accepted that wonderful act of God's grace where he became you. You accepted that. God accepted it as sufficient to forgive your sins. You accepted that, and in that moment, God put you in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ came to dwell in you. Let's go on. Verse 6, our old man was crucified with him. I've already said that. The old man was crucified with him. Now, the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Don't equivocate on that. The old man was crucified. He died. Now, immediately we become pragmatists and we think, well, if he's dead, how come he's alive inside of me? He isn't alive inside of you. A couple of weeks ago, talking about this passage, and Pastor gave me a wonderful illustration, bears repeating. He was a career Army officer. 28 years he served our country, and he was taught every time he saw someone with a superior rank, he was to snap to attention. Whether he was walking down the street or whether he was in a conference, everywhere he was, the minute he recognized someone of superior rank, he stood and snapped to attention. He was honorably discharged. And as he was walking away from the ceremony where he'd been honorably discharged, he ran into an old officer. He immediately snapped to attention and then realized, wait a minute, I don't have to do that anymore. I'm a citizen. I'm no longer in the armed forces. He said it took him months before he got over that reflex habit that was natural to him. Just natural. When he was walking down the street, he would find himself reflexing when he saw someone that he perceived to be in uniform, that he perceived to be in a rank superior. That doesn't mean that he's still in the army. It means that the habits that he learned in the army still carried over. And it took him a while to replace those old habits with new habits. Now that's what verse 6 is talking about. Our old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away. That means might be rendered inoperative, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. He was still a slave in his reflexes to the military, even though he was literally a new man outside the military and released from all of those obligations that military men do. Now, class, we need to stop here and one more time say it. This is where most Christians get off track. What they try to do then is they try to manufacture some way to act Christian. And when you try to act Christian, you're going to find yourself back to those same old reflexes. Matter of fact, the harder you try to be a Christian, the more failure you're going to experience. And it all begins right here, recognizing that you, when you came to Christ, you were joined to Christ. That joining, that union was real. It's dynamic. It's effective. You stopped being a son of Adam, and you became a son of Jesus Christ. You stopped living in a dominion of sin. That instrument through which sin expressed itself was killed. And you moved over to a new relationship with a new boss, with a whole new dynamic. And in that dynamic now, God, having joined you to Jesus Christ, wants to express in you and through you his resurrected life. It's called newness of life. You see it here in the passage. God did this to us so that we could have newness of life. Verse 4, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That doesn't mean that I'm to try my best to be different. It means I am different. I now have a whole new dynamic Jesus Christ. I am related to him. I am infused in him. I have literally ceased to be the person that I was in Adam. I have been released from the dominion of sin, Satan, and death. I have been moved over into a relationship with the risen Christ. He is alive. He is real. He, having died, is not going to die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. So you never, ever, ever need to fear death. That's the foundation of the doctrine of the security of the believer. And that's why people that have trouble with it get confused. Because your salvation, your relationship, is not based upon how you behave. It's based upon his performance. It's based upon his relationship with you. It's based upon his accomplished resurrection. It's based upon his finished work in dying for you, as you, for all of your sins, and putting you to death. So sin and death and judgment no longer have any claim upon you. You are a whole new person in a whole new race with a whole new dynamic. Over here you were alone, and you naturally acted out your Adamic nature. Over here you are not alone. Over here you are indwelt by God himself. And you are united dynamically. I can't think of a better word. He is infused in you. He has become part of you. He dwells inside of you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And his death over your sins and his resurrection over that death is his gift to you. You are united to him. That's the key. Now watch how it works out. Verse 8, if we died with Christ, and we did, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Therefore, death no longer has any dominion over me. Why? Because I'm in him. I've already died the death. I've already been slain for my sin. I have already experienced the payment of my sins in Christ back at Calvary. Because of the sufficiency of that death, and because of the totality of my sins for which he died, his resurrection from the grave becomes my resurrection, and his never being subject to death again becomes my never being subject to death again. So he becomes the one who empowers and infuses my whole life. Watch how it works. Verse 14. You were not under law, but under grace. Now he's going to talk about that in chapter 7 at great length. We'll get there. But just mark that. If you have been crucified with Christ, you no longer have any relationship to the law. The law no longer has any claim upon you. If they discovered by some mystery that Mr. Berry committed 16 other murders, there's nothing the court, the law can do. He's dead. He's gone. He's beyond the reach of the law. Nothing, absolutely nothing, that the law says or does can affect him. He's dead. He's outside the realm. And so are you. As far as the law is concerned, for the Christian, it is a revealer of the mind of God. It assists us in understanding sin and helping us check those impulses within us. But it is no longer the system under which we live. We are no longer under law, which says, do this and you'll be okay. That whole system has been set aside. We are now under grace. What does grace say? You do that, it's already paid for. You sin that way, I've already paid that. You make that mistake, it's already taken care of. That's what grace says, see? Grace says Jesus paid it all. And nothing that you do in the rest of your eternity can ever be greater than what he's already paid for. So everything is prepaid. That's what grace is. Grace is God treating us richly at Christ's expense. Now, we don't feel worthy of that. And that's so foreign to everything we've ever experienced that we struggle with what grace means. But grace and law are two different systems, and you're no longer under the first, you're now under grace. Now let's go on. Drop down to verse 18. You have been set free from sin, you have become a slave of righteousness. Now what does that mean? That means that where in Adam I was a prisoner and a slave who had to serve sin. I had no choice. Now I have been bought with a price, and my new master wants me to experience righteousness. I am actually a debtor to do righteousness. I owe it to my new one, my new leader, my new head. I owe it to be doing righteousness, and he will never tempt me to sin. He will always lead me to righteousness. I am therefore a slave to righteousness as I used to be a slave to sin. I owe God the response of my heart that righteousness might result in my life, where before sin ruled over me and I was prisoner to its claims. Are you making this list? Look at verse 22. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. As slaves to God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Now, the point you want to make is, I am now God's slave. I am now God's slave. I have a direct relationship with God now that I didn't have in Adam. I am now God's servant, God's slave, and God has pledged fruit from that relationship. God and I are going to produce something in my life, and that something is going to be holiness, or we would say godlikeness. God has made me his slave, and he is going to produce in me. We are going to see fruit from that relationship. And that relationship will produce holiness, and that holiness will ultimately give me everlasting life. And in that phrase, the everlasting does not mean so much long-lasting, it means fullness. It means the same quality of life that God enjoys. And just so we don't miss it, he picks it right back up in one of the most famous verses that we all quote. Look, the wages of death is sin. The wages of sin is death. Over here in Adam, I served, I was the slave of sin, it brought death. Now, my new relationship with Jesus Christ, since I am in Jesus Christ our Lord, I experience the gift of God. Mark that. Eternal life, everlasting life, holiness is a gift God imparts. Fruit in my life is a gift God imparts. It's not a work I do, it's a gift God imparts. See, we often quote that verse with a very narrow view. The wages of sin is death. That means that everybody's a sinner, everybody's going to die. True. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. If I accept Jesus Christ, then I'll get eternal life. Wow. That verse is saying a whole lot more than that. That verse is saying that when you were baptized into Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit of God, when you were united with him, when Jesus Christ and you became a unit, at that moment, you began to experience gifts. And the greatest of all gifts, or the sum total of all gifts, was this quality of God's life. And God's life is not something you work up or womp out. It's something that is given to you by God. It is mediated to you by God. God is the giver. You are the receiver. God is the initiator. You are the responder. God is the Lord. You are the slave. Are you bored out of your gourd? Isn't this incredibly simple and yet incredibly profound? And it gets gooder. Let me show you. Look at chapter 7 and verse 4. Therefore, my brothers, he's talking to those of us who have been buried with Christ, who are dead to sin, who've been united with Christ, who've been to the grave with him, our old man's been crucified. We are now united to God as a slave to a master. We are the recipients of God's gift of eternal life. We are no longer under law, we're under grace. We've been set free from sin, we become slaves to righteousness. All these things are in his mind when he writes verse 4. Therefore, you who have all of these things, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be married to another. The law was given to point out the character of sin. The law was never given as a stepladder to gain salvation. The best way I know to understand that and remember that is that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he had two packages under his arm. In this package was the law. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, and if you do, you're dead. That's the law. What was in this package? Oh, can I teach you something new tonight then? What was this package? Plans for the tabernacle. The plans for the tabernacle with the high priest and the system of sacrifices, so that when people who were condemned by the law had a place to go to have their sins taken care of and to find a way back to the grace of God. You see, the law is an instrument of death. It simply stated what you can't do and said, because you're going to do it, you're going to die. That's why Paul said earlier, the law brought death. The law brought condemnation. The law was never given as the means for man to gain righteousness. That's not why the law was given. And that's why Moses also brought down the plans for the tabernacle, with the Holy of Holies, with the Ark of the Covenant, with the seven different articles that were to remind man of his relationship with God, the covenant-keeping God. Even though man was a sinner, yet God wanted man to know him and experience him. And so the whole system of sacrifices, the whole system of worship, the whole tabernacle, its very dimensions were all given to Moses as an earthly sample of a heavenly reality. So the sinner, condemned by the law that he would break, had a place to go through the process of sacrifice, a substitute sacrifice, bulls, goats, lambs, and his sins could be covered, and the holy God, whose law he had broken, would be atoned. His sins would be covered, and God and that sinning man could be reconciled. And all of those sacrifices, tens of billions of them, all pointed forward to one sacrifice that would really matter. And that was the sacrifice at Calvary. Now, back to the verse. Therefore you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. The relationship with the law brings death. Now we have died at the cross. We died. We are now free from the law and the relationship of the law, that we might be properly married to a whole new husband, Jesus Christ. And the law, our former husband, no longer has any claim on us. Our new husband is the new boss. He is the new one. And he, the husband, and we, his bride, are going to experience children. There's going to be fruit from that union. And what will that fruit be? Righteousness. He's going to produce his character in me. He's going to make me like him, and he's not going to use the old law over here to do it. He's going to use grace to do it. Verse 6. Now we have been delivered from the law, so don't go to the law if you want to experience God's righteousness in your life and if you want to experience holiness in your conduct. Don't go to the law. Now watch, verse 6. You have been delivered from the law, having died to which we were held, so that you should serve in the newness of the Spirit. Capital S. Bingo. See, when we came to Jesus Christ, he came to live inside of us. Look back quickly at chapter 5, verse 5, where this is first mentioned. Chapter 5, verse 5 says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who has been given to us." How is the love of God poured out in my life? How? By the Holy Spirit. Do I do that? No. The love of God is a perfect synonym for the life of God, the character of God. And what Romans 5:5 is saying is that when we came to Jesus Christ, God gave us the Holy Spirit. He came to dwell, that's what it says, he came to dwell in us. And he came to set up a base of operations inside of our heart so that we now have a supernatural agent, all-powerful God himself, living, dwelling inside of us to pour the love of God into us and to shape our character like the character of God. It's the Holy Spirit's work to do that. And he lives inside of us. This is dumb and stupid, but do something. Take one hand and grab the wrist of the other hand. Just do it. Won't hurt you, I promise. Won't fool you. Everybody got it? Now, when you squeeze that wrist, I want you to think in your mind, the Holy Spirit lives in that body. Go ahead. The Holy Spirit lives in that body. Take your hand now and put it up at your neck, any place. The Holy Spirit lives in this body. Take both of your hands, put it on your head. The Holy Spirit himself lives, resides in this body. God is present here tonight. The same Holy Spirit who authored the Scriptures has taken up residence inside of every one of us. And he brings all the powerful dynamic of God's transforming life with him. The law couldn't do that. But he can, because he's God. So we're dead to the law. Now what happens in verses 7 and following? Paul has this delightful law discussion, which we'll have, we'll get to this 2 weeks from tonight. Delightful discussion about how he discovered personally that you can't have the righteousness of God as a byproduct of a relationship with the law. That's what that whole paragraph is about. That whole paragraph. In fact, the more you try to go back and snuggle up to the law, the worse you're going to be. The law will actually destroy you when you make it your partner in the project of producing righteousness in your life. It will actually provoke within you the very opposite and produce within you the very opposite of what you're desiring. Come with me quickly now. Let's continue down to chapter 8. Verse 2. Now what we're doing, we're marking those things, those statements of things that have happened to you. They've happened to every believer without exception. These are fundamental things God has done to you and for you. Now, chapter 8, verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. What does that mean? The law of the Spirit of life. God, the Holy Spirit, lives the life of God. He is God. And he lives God's life. And his life animates me, and that is the source of my life, and I am made free from that. Because of that, I'm made free from this connection that I had with the law of sin that leads to death. Every one of you have done it. You've gone out and taken your ticket and checked in and gone back through the tunnel and sat down on your assigned seat, fastened your seat belt, and waited. Plane taxied out to the end of the runway. The pilot came on and said, "Welcome, thanks for flying, blah, 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 airlines. And we're happy, we hope you have a safe trip. We'll be flying to so-and-so and it'll take us so long. We're number three in line, and just a moment we'll take off." And you sit there in a taxi over, and then you can tell when the time comes. There's this tremendous roar that picks up, and then there's this sense of movement, and the movement gets faster and faster, the roar gets faster and faster, and the plane begins to bump and bump and bump, because the plane's really not designed to be very good on the highway. It's really not designed for that. And when you get down closer to the end of the runway, you're having a tug of war. The tug of war is the tendency of the aerodynamic law to lift that plane against the tug of gravity to keep it on the ground. And what happens? Suddenly it gets very peaceful because you're free from the law of gravity. You're now occupying a new law experience. The law of the spirit of aerodynamics has made you free from the law of sin and death. And when the Spirit of God came to dwell in you, He capacitated, enabled, lifted you, changed you, removed you from that whole downward tug of sin and death. Law, sin, and death. Law, sin, and death. Now, watch what happens. Since we're free from the law of sin and death, verse 4. The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 4 says that every bit of righteousness that the law pointed to now is fulfilled in us, not by our effort, but by the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God not only sets us free from the law of death, but the Spirit of God then brings all of the righteousness, all of the conduct, all of the holiness that the law pointed to, and brings all of those just and holy and righteous expectations over and dumps them on you. And what is our requirement here? To walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. Years ago, while visiting my grandparents at the farm, my granddad taught me a lesson about this that made this so helpful to me. We were walking from one end of the field across the field to a pump to get some water. And there had been a snow. And the field was perfectly white. And my grandfather said, Jim, he said, "I'll bet you two eggs and a piece of ham that I can walk from here to the pump in a straighter line than you can." And I said, "I'll bet you can. For two eggs and a slice of ham, I'd kill." Well, he said, "Let's see." He said, "You go first. I'll let you go first. So you go ahead." So I thought, well, now from here to that pump, I did what every kid did. I look at my feet, got that one foot lined up right. And I put the other heel toe. And then I put the other heel toe, heel toe, heel toe, heel toe. And I started out across that pasture, and I got about 25 yards out, and my grandfather just rolled over laughing. And I stopped and looked back at him. He said, "Look." And I looked from where I was back to where he was, and it looked like the path of a snake. Now, nobody was trying harder to walk straight than I. I mean, when it comes to effort, I was putting out the effort. Now, he said, "Let me show you how to do it." And he put his eye on the pump and just walked. His path across the snow is straight as narrow. What was he doing? He was walking according to the Spirit. He was reaching out and appropriating a target out there, a resource out there, and focused on that resource, he was letting his body follow naturally. That's the difference between walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit. Walking in the flesh is looking to the Spirit of God, who is our righteousness, who is our hope, who is our agent, who is the very Spirit of Christ. Recognizing that He lives closer to you, God, the Holy Spirit, lives closer to you than your heartbeat. He is closer to you than your breath. He's closer to you than your body. Oh, I wish I could help you see that tonight. So walking according to the Spirit means to put your eye on the Spirit. Stop looking at your feet. Put your eye on the Spirit, trust Him, and then strike out. Follow His direction. Let Him occupy all of your senses. Let Him control all of your instincts. Let Him coordinate within you from the innermost part of your heart your desires and wishes in your life. And you'll walk straight. Got three more here, then we'll quit. Look with me, please, at verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. What does that mean? It means that for you to walk in the flesh, you've got to frustrate the Spirit. It means that the most dynamic aspect of your life is God the Holy Spirit. It means that you've got to deliberately plan to fail if you're going to fail being Christian. That's what that means. It means that because the Holy Spirit of God is in you, because of who He is and what He is and what He can do and why He's there, it means that He is far greater than your flesh with all of its instincts and habits and roots and all the rest of it. And it means that He is not frustrated by your flesh. If you're walking down and you reflex and you go to a salute and you forget and you're halfway to the salute and you suddenly think, wait a minute, I no longer need to do that. He'll smile and say, that's right, you don't. Next time you won't. He doesn't kick you in the tail and say, you lousy, no good failure. You're never going to get this right. Why do I ever spend time with you? He never turns you over to the flesh. If you're going to walk in the flesh, you've got to do it deliberately. You've got to work at it. If you're not going to be a righteous Christian. I hope you see that. I hope you see that. Failure in the Christian's life comes because the Christian either doesn't know and therefore cannot appropriate, or it comes because the Christian, though knowing, deliberately chooses the other option. And that grieves the Spirit. He doesn't give up. But when you came to Christ, you moved from the sphere of the flesh to the sphere of the Spirit. The flesh no longer is the dominant controller of your life. You now have an outside resource. You have a holy guest living inside of you. He's there to animate, direct, and empower, and to infill, and to fulfill all the righteousness of God in you. He's there to pour out the very love of God into your life and create you in the image of Christ. Verse 11, for if, let's say since, since the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. This is interesting. Who of the Godhead raised Jesus from the dead? The Father. In these verses, you find the Holy Spirit referred to as the Spirit of Jesus. You find Him referred to as the Spirit of the Father. You find Him referred to as the Spirit of God Himself. In other words, here's one of these wonderful passages where the Trinity doesn't matter. When you have the Holy Spirit, you've got God the Father. When you've got the Holy Spirit, you've got God the Son. When you have the Holy Spirit, you've got the Holy Spirit. You've got three in one. And that's exactly what Jesus promised back in John. Jesus promised back in John chapter 14 that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit would all come and make their abode in the life of the believer. And that's precisely what Paul's telling us. So don't think I've got the Holy Spirit and somehow that's a violation of Jesus. Nah. The Holy Spirit and Jesus are one God. The Father and the Spirit are one God. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God. And the one God resides in you. Now, the operational agent is the Holy Spirit. But He is there in the fullness of God. So that all that it means to be the Father resides within you in the Holy Spirit. All that it means to be the Son resides within you by the Holy Spirit. All that it means to be the Holy Spirit resides within you in the person of the Holy Spirit. Can't beat that, can you? What's the flesh? Flesh is puny human effort. And because the Spirit dwells, look what it says. Since the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through his spirit who dwells in you. Boy, that's shouting stuff. He's the one who brings life to the mortal body. He's the one who makes us righteous. He's the one who cultivates and creates within us acts of goodness and gracious, love, truth, holiness, righteousness. He's the one who conforms us and makes us like the Lord Jesus Christ. Very quickly, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. We are debtors to live according to the Spirit. We are slaves, same word, we are slaves to the Holy Spirit. He's the one that does it. Now, verse 15, and we'll quit. You receive the spirit of adoption. Oh, beloved, listen. Sometimes we can think of the Holy Spirit living inside of us very mechanically. And he's there, and he's different than we are, and that's true. But this verse tells us that when he moved in, we changed. Now, God looks at me, and he doesn't just say, aha, my spirit's living inside of that boy. Now he says, since my spirit's living inside of him, he's my boy. And I can look at the Father and say, because of the presence of the Spirit within me, and because of the great sacrifice of love, death, and resurrection of the Son above me, I, Father, am pleasing to you. I'm your kid. And my tiniest need is your foremost concern. You're the dad, I'm the kid. You're the trainer, I'm the trainee. You're the master, I'm the slave. My success, Father, is your business. Isn't that wonderful? That's why it says we haven't received the spirit of fear. See, we've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. God doesn't say, okay, I made it right. Now from here on in, you do as good as you can and I'll meet you to the end of the track. And God says, look, we made a deal, son. I'm going to run every step of this race with you. All the resources of heaven I'm putting at your disposal. I'm going to go with you through the race because you're my kid. You'll no longer be separated from me. You'll no longer have to fear. You're no longer in bondage to those limited resources, the flesh, the law, and sin. You're mine. You're no longer Adam's kid. You're now my son. And someday, all creation is going to see that. Now, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. We are the children of God and children that heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. If so be we suffer, we shall also be glorified together. Wow. Oh, I can hardly wait to get to those verses. That means you ain't seen nothing yet. That's how that translates. That means that what God has planned, God will perform. And when God's finished, you won't even recognize yourself. The angels are going to stand in heaven and say, see, I know that's Jesus, but boy, he sure looks like, man, they all sure look like Jesus. They look just like him. Isn't that wonderful? And that's what glory means. Glory means that God's going to take us to that place he intended when he originally created us. To be glorified is to have the full perfection of every capacity God intended. Think of that. Our Father in heaven, we spent our time tonight just wallowing in this wonderful passage of Scripture. We are no longer in the flesh. Now help us to reckon, to believe, to count that as true. Satan will try to do a number on us. He'll try to convince us that we are still in the flesh and need to work harder. That we're still under the law and need to be careful. He'll try to tell us that we're still in sin and we should fear. We know better now. We know that through this wonderful act that you call salvation, the new birth, we have been totally, eternally, forever, completely united in Christ. In his death we died. In his burial we slept. In his resurrection we are made alive. And the Spirit of God has been planted in our hearts to never leave us. And he's God and he's going to finish the work. So help us not to be foolish, to look to the law, or to look within, or to look to our minds, but help us to walk in the Spirit, to obey the Spirit, to cultivate a personal relationship with the Spirit, and He will make us righteous. Thank you, Father, for a plan that makes it tough to fail. And thank you for a Spirit, the Spirit of God, who makes it impossible, absolutely impossible, to ever miss the promise. And thank you for doing all of this as a gift to us and putting it in us in Jesus Christ. Help us to think on these things and then to reckon them to be so, and to stop yielding ourselves as slaves to sin, to the law, to formalism, but to yield ourselves to the sweet impulse of your Spirit and to grow in righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.